We took a survey tonight and I asked everybody here to name a famous battle that you know something about. I suppose since we just sang about Joshua at Jericho, we might mention that. We're going to talk about that, but other battles would come to mind. Surely right here in Middle Tennessee, we'd think about some of the Civil War battles that were fought in this vicinity, some of the fighting right around Nashville, Franklin, not too far away at Murfreesboro, Stones River. Well, we would think of those kinds of battles. They would come to mind. Maybe a little further at Chickamauga down near Chattanooga. Of course, Gettysburg, a famous Civil War battle. All those kind of battles come to mind, and they have importance in history. And they are remembered. There are memorials erected to those who fought in such battles. And also, people study those battles, how the battle developed and what tactics were used to be successful. If I were to ask you to name maybe some World War II battles, you'd probably remember some of those. The Battle of the Bulge, for instance, would come to mind. Or maybe, of course, D-Day invasion at Normandy would be on our mind. That anniversary of that, not too long ago. Again, famous battles, remembered, but also studied for what can be learned militarily about how you fight a battle. You could go further back. You could talk about Napoleon's famous loss at Waterloo. Or you could go back and talk about the battles that were fought by the Romans or the Egyptians or the Persians. Lots of famous battles through history remembered and studied for what can be learned from them. Well, tonight we want to talk about a battle. It's a well-known one. We want to talk about the battle at Jericho. This one, I think, is really important. Probably far more important than any of those others that we mentioned, because this one has important spiritual applications for us. And there are things that we can learn from this battle and how it was fought and what God did with His people. We can learn some very important things relative to our salvation, and that's the most important thing of all. I stop here just for a minute to thank you all for inviting me to come and join with you in this special teaching effort. I've been looking forward to it. It's my privilege to be with you. See many of you I've known before and meet some new folks. Glad to be here, and I appreciate the invitation to be with you. Study along carefully with us tonight as we look to the Scriptures. First, make sure that all the Scriptures are used accurately. We don't want to be perverting God's Word in any way. Make sure that we're using God's Word aright. And then, of course, the challenge becomes if we learn things that have application in our lives, we need to make that application. And we need to live by the truths that we learn. But again, I thank you for inviting me to be with you tonight. We look forward to this time of Bible study together. The battle at Jericho. Everybody knows about that battle. We just sang about it. A really favorite song of ours, of course, to sing about Joshua at Jericho. The kids know the story. They study it in their Bible classes. But all of us need to learn some of the great spiritual lessons. And so let's talk about that. The first thing that I would point out to you is that Jericho, the victory at Jericho, was a gift from God to the children of Israel. In Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho." Notice he said that I have given into thy hand Jericho. It was a gift. God gave it to them. Now we might stop and ask the question, why would God give them that gift? Gifts are often given because the recipient of the gift is very special and deserving. For instance, not so long ago we celebrated Mother's Day. And we gave gifts to our mothers because mothers are very special people. They work hard. They deserve special recognition. Anything we can do for them on a special day like Mother's Day, they certainly deserve that and more than we can say or we can do. But in regards to the children of Israel, they received this gift, this victory at Jericho. They received it as a gift not because they were such wonderful people. In fact, history bears out that they were just the opposite of that. They were anything but worthy of God's special favor and gifts that He might provide for them. I just want to remind you a little bit of what had been going on with these people leading up to the battle at Jericho. In Exodus chapter 14, just after the children of Israel had been led out of Egyptian bondage. And we know the whole story about how Moses went there and confronted Pharaoh. We know about the powerful signs and the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians, how God delivered them from their slavery by a powerful hand. That had just happened. And so they're fleeing from Egypt. They happen to realize that Pharaoh's army is pursuing them. But remember now, they had just seen the power of God. They had just witnessed what he did to the Egyptians. But when they came to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army pursuing, notice what they said in Exodus 14, beginning verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Do you recognize a real significant rewriting of history there on their part? We told you. Now, Moses, isn't this what we told you? Leave us alone and just let us stay here and serve the Egyptians. That's not what happened at all, is it? When Moses arrived in Egypt, when God sent him there to confront Pharaoh, the people of Israel rejoiced that a deliverance was coming to them. But now at the very first sign of trouble, and forgetting the power that God had already demonstrated, now they're griping and they're complaining. We told you, just leave us alone in Egypt. That's a pretty despicable people, if you ask me. Wouldn't you agree? But that wasn't the end of it. In the very next chapter, Exodus 15, at verse 23, they murmured when there was not water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then it wasn't much longer when they complained about not having enough food. In chapter 16, the very next chapter, beginning verse 2, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we did eat bread to the full. For he had brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. There they go again, right? Oh, we just remember how good we had it in Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots. We ate bread, all that we wanted. And then you had to come along and lead us out here into the wilderness to die of hunger. Why didn't you just leave us alone? And so what we're suggesting to you is that these Israelites weren't very worthy people. They weren't great people. They weren't deserving of a gift, because they had been very despicable before God. But the fact of the matter is, God gave them that victory at Jericho, and then he continued to bless them, and they conquered that promised land and took possession of it. God repeatedly blessed them over and over again, first at Jericho, and then as they proceeded to conquer all of that territory. In fact, in Joshua chapter 21, at verse 43 beginning, notice it says, the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware to their fathers. And there stood not a man of their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. I want you just to notice that again, the emphasis on the fact the Lord gave these things to Israel, and the Lord gave them rest all around. And so God gave them blessings that they did not deserve. And that's really important for us to stress. This was by the grace of God, by his goodness, not because they were a deserving people. He blessed them anyway. There's an interesting note at the end of this passage here in Joshua chapter 21. I often tell folks at home, if you make notes in your Bible, you ought to underline that or highlight it in some way. When it tells us very specifically that everything God promised to the Israelites, he gave them. And the reason why this is a little bit of a side note, but the reason why that's important for us to remember is because we have a lot of friends in the religious world who teach the theory of premillennialism. And that theory of premillennialism says that Jesus is going to come back to earth and set up an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom here on earth. He's going to reign from David's throne, reestablished in the city of Jerusalem. And one of the reasons they believe that's necessary is because they say God made promises to Israel that he did not fulfill yet. And God can't lie. And so if there were land promises that God made to Israel and he hasn't fulfilled them yet, there must be some future time when he will fulfill them. So Jesus is coming back to set up an earthly kingdom so that all those promises can be fulfilled. Well, it's an interesting theory, but it's absolutely without Bible merit. And this text actually just destroys that completely, doesn't it? This text tells us God gave them everything that he promised to give them. All right, so let's go back then. Jericho was a gift from God to the children of Israel, even though the children of Israel did not deserve it and they were unworthy. We got that point established, I hope, clearly. Now what I want you to do is draw a parallel to us. Draw a parallel to us. God blessed them though they didn't deserve it. I want to suggest to you that God blesses us even though we don't deserve it. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Notice, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see it? God blesses us. God has given a gift to us, the opportunity for salvation. But we're like the Israelites. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we deserve is to spend eternity alienated from God in hell. That's what we deserve. If we were to get what we ought to get, what we deserve, what we've earned, notice the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. We all just deserve to go to hell because we have all missed the mark. We have all sinned and fallen short. But even though we are undeserving and unworthy people, God has chosen to bless us with the opportunity for salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to tell you, that's an amazing thing. It's amazing to me to think that God would bless those Israelites when they didn't deserve it. But I'm telling you, it's even more incredible that he would send his own son to die on the cross and shed his precious blood there for us, for our salvation, to cleanse us of our sins when we are so unworthy and undeserving of that. I'll tell you, that's an amazing thing. But it's amazing about God, not about us. There's a flawed human philosophy that now is being broadly discredited, even in secular circles. But in recent decades, no doubt you have heard about the idea that we should work to elevate our own self-esteem. A movement started 50-something years ago that suggested that the majority of the problems that humans experience is because they have low self-esteem. And if they could just get their self-esteem up, think more highly of themselves, that'd solve all the problems. Well, that's never been taught in the Bible. And now even secular psychologists are abandoning that notion. I have here an article out of Psychology Today, and it talks about the fact that there used to be an objective, measurable equation. Do good, feel good. But then this self-esteem movement came along, and they just abandoned the first part, do good. They just told you, feel good. It doesn't matter what you do, feel good. You don't have to do good to feel good, just feel good. That was the thrust of the self-esteem movement. In the 1950s, it says 12% of teens agreed with this statement, I am important. Just 12%. But by the 1980s, a staggering 7 times that many, 80% of teens agreed with the statement, I am important. Well, the self-esteem movement really took hold, didn't it? It really took hold. But it doesn't work. An exhaustive 2005 study published by Scientific American by psychologist and Florida State professor Roy Baumeister demonstrated that less than 200 of the more than 15,000 articles published on self-esteem between 1970 and 2000 met any sort of standard for academic or scientific rigor. It was a man-made notion that failed. And even human psychologists now are abandoning that. It doesn't work. The title of this article in Psychology Today, Self-Esteem Doesn't Make Us Better People. Get it? But you know, the Bible has always been telling us that we ought to understand that we are unworthy recipients of all the good things that God has supplied for us. And what's incredible or amazing is not us. I've heard people suggest we're just such amazing people that God sent His own Son. We're so wonderful that God sent His own Son to die on the cross for us. That's not true. We're such horrible, wretched sinners. God had to send His Son to die because it's the only way that we could be saved. God blessed us when we didn't deserve it. Do you see that? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says, God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were so wonderful. Christ died for us because God is a gracious, merciful, kind, and forgiving Heavenly Father. And all the credit goes to Him, and none of the glory for us. Just like the Israelites were given a victory that they didn't deserve, we have been blessed even far more than that. When God made salvation possible through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, when we absolutely did not deserve that. And I think there's an important parallel there for us to make. Let me suggest to you that the gift at Jericho was given on conditions. You understand the idea of an offer that is made conditionally. I mean, we do it all the time. What if I said to you tonight, if you come to my house tomorrow, maybe I say to some of the young people, if you come to my house tomorrow and mow my lawn, I'll pay you $10. I made that suggestion recently and somebody said, man, you're way out of touch. It's a lot more than $10. My brother and I were talking just last week where we mowed a guy's lawn. He had an acre lot and we mowed it with push mowers for $3. Each of us got $1.50 for mowing that acre lot. Times have really changed, and it costs a lot more than that to get a lawn mowed these days. But if I said that, if you come to my house and mow my lawn, I'll pay you $25. Whatever the amount was, you would understand there's a condition attached. I'm not just giving away free money here. You've got to come to my house. You've got to do something. You've got to mow my lawn. You've got to meet the conditions to get what's offered, right? We understand conditionality. Well, when it comes to what God did for the Israelites at Jericho, that was based upon conditions. Now, I take you back to the text we started with in Joshua 6, verse 2. The Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. So it was a gift. But notice the next verses go on to describe what they had to do, the conditions they had to meet in order to receive it. Let's read that, beginning in verse 3. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. All right. We know that story, don't we? Let me ask you a couple questions about it. First question is, if they had refused to march, what if they had refused to march? I can almost picture it now. I think I've known some folks who would have argued like this. Are you kidding me? March around the city in order to conquer the city? The walls will fall down if we march around. That doesn't even make any sense. I know a little bit about fighting wars. And I have never heard of a battle plan like that. That doesn't even make sense to me. I'm not going to do that. And by the way, it's going to be pretty exhausting, you know. Maybe the first 6 days when we only have to march around once, but that 7th day, we got to get this whole troop of people organized and march around that city 7 times. That's just too much to ask. And by the way, I think I've got a better plan. Let me suggest to you an alternative plan that I think is better than that. Now, of course, all that's tongue-in-cheek, but can't you imagine some people making those kind of... We've got folks today who, in a very practical way, make those same kind of arguments. It's too hard. It's not sensible. I can think of a better way. Right? Now, back to the question. If they had refused to march for whatever reason, would the walls have fallen down? You know the answer to that, don't you? they would not have fallen down. They had to meet those conditions. All right, so there's the answer to the first question. My second question is this. Does the fact that they did march around the walls of the city, does that mean that they actually earned the victory at Jericho? The fact that they did march, does it mean that they earned the victory? No, it was still a gift, wasn't it? It was still a gift from God. They didn't earn it. All they were doing was complying with conditions that He had placed upon the receiving of that gift. All right, so let's go back again. And let's try to parallel this to us and to our salvation. It's not hard to see in the Battle of Jericho that they had to meet the conditions. And again, they weren't earning anything by doing that, but it was certainly necessary. This is similar to our salvation, and I hope you can already see the parallel that I'm trying to draw here. God gave us, the gift of God to us is His Son Jesus Christ and His shed blood that makes our salvation possible. That's the gift. But we have to meet conditions that He has placed upon us in order to receive that gift. Just like they had to meet conditions to receive their gift, we have to meet conditions to receive our gift. For instance, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that the Lord has raised him, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice the important word if here. And we all understand that if is the word that conveys conditionality. If this happens, then that will follow. If you do this, you can get that. We understand that word if. Very powerful word. What are the conditions stated here in Romans chapter 10? Well, you have to believe. If you'll confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, belief and confession are mentioned as specific conditions of salvation in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Is that right? Sure. I mean, very obvious, right? No argument. The fact of the matter is, most people would not argue that with us. Most all of our religious friends, at least here in our region, would agree you have to believe and you have to confess your faith in Jesus if you want to be saved. But I want to tell you something. When they acknowledge that, when they acknowledge that you have to believe and you have to confess, and this passage plainly teaches that, when they acknowledge that, then they have already surrendered their position. They have already acknowledged that salvation is conditional. The gift of salvation is conditional. Now, we can go on and talk about what else is required, but the first point we want them to agree to is that they've already admitted salvation is conditional. The gift of salvation is conditional. There's more. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Most of our religious friends would believe that. And they would accept that when you believe and you're willing to confess Jesus, you have to repent of your sins. You have to turn away from your sins. You have to stop committing those sins. Most all of our religious friends would agree to that. But again, when they agree, they are accepting the reality of conditions placed upon salvation. Of course, as you well know, the big sticking point is when we get to the subject of baptism. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. No, now I'm not going there, they say. I can't accept that. That would be their response. Because if you insist on people being baptized, then you're saying that's a work. And that would constitute trying to earn your salvation. Haven't you talked with people who respond in that exact way when we try to make the point about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins? They want to immediately label that as a work and an effort to earn salvation. Well, I want to ask you about Jericho again. When they marched around that city, and actually when we add up all the times they went around the city, it comes to 13 times. Was there some effort put forth to march around the city? Was there work involved in walking, marching around the city? Well, sure there was. Did it mean they earned their salvation? No. They did not earn that victory. No, they did not earn that victory. And neither do we earn our salvation when we are baptized for the remission of sins, as is so plainly taught in the New Testament. There are conditions. God offers us a gift of salvation, but there are definitely conditions for us to meet if we want to receive that gift. Before we pass from that observation, I might just mention one text in Ephesians chapter 2 that is often thrown up to us when we make the points we're trying to make here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And a lot of times our religious friends will say, "Well, wait a minute, you say you got to be baptized. I say that's a work." And this verse says it's not of works that we are saved. Well, actually, I think this verse explains itself, because the last phrase there is the key in explaining what kinds of works that Paul had under consideration. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There are no works that you can do, the likes of which you could say, "Look at me. Look what I've done. I have earned my salvation. God has to save me now based on what I have done." There are no such works, the kind of which you could boast about. But that doesn't mean that there aren't works of conditions, meeting conditions to receive God's gift. Again, as we said, all glory is due to Him, but there are certainly conditions for us to meet. So I hope you see the very simple parallel we're drawing here. Jericho was a gift to an undeserving people, but they had to meet conditions in order to receive it. We are an undeserving people. God has offered us salvation through Christ, but there are conditions for us to meet in order to receive it. Do you see the parallel? I think they're pretty easy to grasp, aren't they? All right, we have just simply one more point to make, and that is that the city of Jericho was taken by faith. I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 11. I know that you all recognize Hebrews chapter 11. We so often reference it. It's such a powerful chapter. Sometimes we refer to Hebrews 11 as Faith's Hall of Fame. It talks about great characters from the Old Testament, about things that they did in service to God. But it's all about faith. And it's kind of an interesting study to just go through that chapter and notice it says, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, another man did that. It's all by faith, but it talks about what they did. They had faith and they acted upon their faith. Well, the battle at Jericho is mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. Notice, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And so, the battle at Jericho was won by faith. What kind of faith was it? So I'm an Israelite, and I'm in the camp of the Israelites. And Joshua explains, God's going to make those walls fall down. God can make those walls fall down. I believe that. I believe God has the power to do that. Would that be enough? Would that be all that was required? No, actually, this verse says the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. And so they had faith, but they had to act upon that faith, right? The kind of faith that brought the victory at Jericho was an obedient faith. They didn't receive the gift. They didn't receive the victory at the moment they believed God's promise. They had to act upon that faith. They had to march around the city. What if someone said, We believe that. We believe that God can make the walls fall down. The response would be, okay, that's good. But are you going to march or not? You got to march, right? You got to act upon that faith. Now, again, one more time, draw this parallel to us. Just as they had to act upon their faith, so must we. This is a very important application. Obedient faith is the only kind that God has ever accepted. And obedient faith is contrasted with the kind that many of our religious friends want to promote. They want to promote a salvation by faith only. You got to have faith. That's all you got to have. You don't have to have anything else. You don't have to do anything else. And they specifically talk about salvation by faith only. But that wasn't the case at Jericho, was it? Their faith had to result in obedience and compliance with God's condition. It had to be an active faith. Let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 11 one more time to another, just briefly mention another very famous incident that's also there in Hebrews chapter 11, the story of Noah. And again, this is a famous story that all of our children know. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Notice, it was by faith that Noah did that. Have you ever read there in Genesis chapter 6, when God makes the determination that he's going to destroy mankind? There's a reference there, I think it's about verse 5, where it says that their days will be 120 years. And so the impression in Genesis 6 is God decides to do it, but he says, "I'm going to do it 120 years from now." Well, why would that be? I think there's several reasons. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he was preaching God's message during that 120 years. But I'll tell you something else. Noah was it likely took Noah that long to construct the ark. You know, the ark was the largest floating vessel ever constructed until sometime within this last century. Sometime within this last century, some of the super tankers that go across the oceans carrying oil are bigger than Noah's ark. But it's only been within the last 100 years. And of course, within the last 100 years, we had all kind of modern equipment and hydraulic lifts and all kinds of specialized machinery. And Noah had none of that. And this was an enormous vessel. So I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to think that it might have actually taken Noah 120 years to build the ark. Why did he do it? Well, because he was a man of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. What about us? Do we have that kind of faith? Do we have that kind of obedient faith? It's not enough to simply acknowledge God, acknowledge his promises, acknowledge his existence. We've got to act upon that faith. Obedient faith is the only kind that God has ever accepted. Well, again, sometimes when we make that point, we'll have some pushback from people. They'll say, "Well, wait just a minute. What about a verse like Romans chapter 5, where it says, 'Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" And so someone will say, "Well, right there in Romans, it says we are justified by faith." Well, that's true, isn't it? If someone asks you, "Are we justified by faith?" what would your answer be? Well, your answer would have to be yes, right? The scriptures plainly teach that. We are justified by faith. But what kind of faith is it? Well, I think it's kind of interesting in studying Romans. This is sort of in the middle of the book, Romans 5, verse 1, where it says we are justified by faith. I like to bookend it with what Paul said at the start of the book. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "We have received grace and apostleship," notice, "for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name." So at the start of the book, he links obedience with faith. And it's interesting also that he does the same thing at the end of the book. In chapter 16, verse 25, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So I think it's kind of interesting that in Romans, where this statement is also, people often latch on to the statement justified by faith in verse 5, which we believe, obviously, completely believe. But we have to explain the kind of faith that God wants is demonstrated at the start and the end of the book, where he links obedience to faith. Obedient faith. That's what the Israelites demonstrated at Jericho, and it's the kind of faith that we have to have. Of course, finally, just so plainly, James in chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And so, the victory of Jericho, as we said at the outset, it's really a famous battle. Men are inclined to study military battles. This one's unique. I suppose if you were studying military science, this one would just have to be an outlier, because you might study the battle at Gettysburg to figure out how armies should move and how the battle fronts should develop if you want to win a battle. And I know that military people do that sort of thing. But this one wouldn't work well in a book of military science, how to advance a battle. Because you're not going to win battles this way today. Because God was involved, right? So as a military battle, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But as a lesson about what God expects of His people and what God provides for His people, there's great value. We are an unworthy people, but God has blessed us with the opportunity of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. There's conditions to meet. We talked about them briefly. You've got to hear the truth and believe it, repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of sins. Have you ever done that? If you have not done that, we hope you'll make that decision. If you understand those truths, you'll obey without delay. If you need more information or more study, just say a word and more study can be easily arranged so that you can make an informed decision to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen back and you haven't been faithful to your Lord, understand that God expects this obedient faith to endure throughout our lifetime. You need to come back to Him in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.